Good evening. 16 and a half years ago, I was sitting on a bench with no back under the African sun in Kumasi, Ghana. It was the first Lord's Day of my trip with Brother Charles Fry, and he was standing up in front of the congregation. They would have four sermons that morning. He was one of four. I was one as well. We were told the next day that the brethren enjoyed our lessons. They just had one complaint, that they'd been too short. And he chose as the text for his lesson Psalm 133. And the first verse of that psalm reads, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." If you had to define unity, how would you define it? If you had to come up with a synonym, what would be a synonym for unity? Same, I hear. You look up the words, the Hebrew and the Greek terms, and you see things like united or oneness. Unity exists when two or more people are able to behave as if they were one. God was able to look at the people who were building the Tower of Babel and in Genesis 11 verse 6 declare, "Indeed, the people are one." That is, they were in unity. They were on the same page. They had the same goal in mind. When there is agreement in purpose, in principle, and in practice, there is unity. And the psalmist says it's good and it's pleasant. And any of us who've experienced disunity can attest to that. Unity is a nice thing. And the Bible teaches us it is a priority in the kingdom of God. I don't know that I've heard much on the issue of unity in my lifetime. There was a time, before my lifetime, when brethren were talking about it a great deal. Somewhere along the line, maybe it fell off the radar a little bit. But we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, that we are to be endeavoring. And the Greek word means we're to be zealous, eager, we're to be taking pains, we're to be making every effort, we're to be conscientious about maintaining or keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice, by the way, Paul says not just any unity, the unity of the Spirit. What's the unity of the Spirit? Well, it's the unity that people who have the Spirit can have. You and I came into the body of Christ due to the work of the Spirit. Remember when the children of Israel were on the west side of the Red Sea? And God was going to deliver them, and we're told in Exodus 14, the strong east wind, an east wind, a wind coming in from the side of freedom, opened up the water for them. And it was because of the work of that wind they were able to pass through. Now 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that that experience was emblematic of baptism. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And in the same way, when we were baptized, well, I was baptized because I came to a point where I wanted to obey God, and I knew this is what He wanted me to do. But how did you know that's what He wanted you to do? Because the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, told you and me that was the thing to do. The Spirit was the one who made it possible for you and I to come into the body of Christ. We were, by one Spirit, baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And that unity, Paul says, must be maintained in the bond of what? Peace. Now, peace by itself does not constitute unity. Any study of history will reveal that. But any true unity will yield peace. And peace among brethren is a priority with God. God places great emphasis on relationships, and those relationships being at peace. Think of it, He made Adam and Eve, and from the very beginning they were in a relationship with each other. And when they sinned, what happened? They lost a relationship with God. We often speak of the three God-ordained institutions, the family, civil government, and the church. And when we look at those, what do we find? They are filled with relationships. Some of them very complicated, but they are all typified by relationships. God could have made a world without them, but He made a world with them. He wants us to be in relationships, and He wants those relationships to exist in peace. Blessed are the who? Peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus told the apostles in Mark 9, have peace with one another. Paul begins all of his letters, Hebrews being the only possible exception if he wrote it. But taking Hebrews out, every single one of Paul's 13 letters begins with grace to you and peace. Peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. Paul says, we urge you, brethren, to treat those who are leading in your congregation. Your congregation, it may be elders. Your congregation, it may be an overseeing evangelist. But whatever the situation is, respect them. Esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Well, how do I do that? Paul finishes with, be at peace among yourselves. Somebody said that flattery or imitation is the highest form of flattery. One of the highest forms of esteem we can give those who are overseeing us is to be at peace among ourselves. Any leadership that's been in leadership very long, I think, would offer a hearty amen to that. We are commanded to pursue peace. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. No one will see the face of God who has not in his or her life pursued peace. 1 Peter 3:11, let each of us turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Be of good comfort, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of peace, love and peace, will be with you. The Prince of Peace wants us to be at peace with each other. But there are things that disturb the peace. And that brings us to the meat of my message this evening. The Bible is full of instances where people did not get along, where people were offended at either real wrongs or perceived wrongs. And by the way, tonight, as we speak of offenses, I want to be clear, we're not speaking of things that cause us to stumble per se, although that is how the word is frequently used in the New Testament. But we speak here of anything that prompts me to have hurt feelings, to get angry, to experience displeasure, whether it's a sin or not. That's the kind of offense we're talking about tonight. Miriam and Aaron were offended that Moses had done what? Remember that? She'd married an Ethiopian woman. I don't know all the reasons they cited for that, but they were offended at this. Of course, you look at it more closely, and the real issue seems to have been that Moses had status that they did not. Four chapters later, number 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram come to Moses and Aaron, and they are offended that Moses and Aaron have exalted themselves, supposedly, over the nation. 1,500 years later, the apostles, who we know jockeyed for position among themselves on at least three different occasions, are greatly displeased. They're offended that James and John have let their mother get involved and let her add her voice to their plea for power. In the early days of the church at Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we read that the Hellenists were offended by the neglect of the Hebrews. Not a perceived neglect, but a real neglect. On those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Again, some of these wrongs were real, some of them were perceived, some of them were concocted, but in all case, there was offense taken. There was a disturbance of the peace. And that still happens today. We didn't come here to hang out dirty laundry. But most of us in this room have had experiences where a brother or a sister has challenged us, where they've done or said something where we had to ask ourselves, all right, what am I going to do now? Someone misrepresents us. I've been misrepresented. I've had myself misrepresented at length by someone who I think meant well. Someone treats us in a way that's upsetting or just plain wrong. Someone says something that hurts our feelings. They take advantage of us. Maybe they don't pay back the money they said they would. Something is said from the pew or pulpit, maybe repeatedly, that we believe is inappropriate or harmful or just plain false. And we're upset by it. The list could go on and on. And in times like these, we ask ourselves, or should, all right, what am I going to do? How should I handle this? And that's the question I was really asked to address tonight. When we do find ourselves offended, how do we handle it? Well, I'd like to begin by looking at some general guidelines that if we follow, will help us not be offended quite so often. Preventative measures, if you will. And we just sang about the most important one. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love for one another." Love is the bond of perfection. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together with love, we sing. Love is magnetic. Jesus said in John 12, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Think of the people you most enjoy being with, and I can almost guarantee it, it is people that in general you have found love you. And you enjoy being around them because of that. Peter said, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Love will prompt me to overlook even the things you do wrong. If love is in its place, everything will fall into place. And one of the things that 1 Corinthians tells us love does or does not do is love is not puffed up. You show me a family where there is strife. You show me a workplace where there is disunity. You show me a congregation that is suffering from division, and I will show you pride at work. Why was it that Miriam and Korah, the ringleaders of their respective rebellions, why was it they were so offended by Moses' status? Well, part of it may have been because they were family. Miriam, of course, was Moses' sister. Korah was Moses' cousin. I was reading through Exodus earlier this year, and I'd never noticed that before. Amram and, Izhar were brothers. Amram, of course, was Moses' father, and Izhar was Korah's father. They were first cousins. And people are funny about family. If I'm family, we're family, suddenly that means I have some special claim of status, some special consideration. That may have been at work. But more than that, by far more than that, the issue is pride. You can hear it in the words they say. Miriam was Moses' older sister. Aaron was 3 years older than Moses, and Miriam must have been older than the both of them. Aaron suddenly seems to follow with Miriam there in Numbers chapter 12. Miriam had been old enough when Moses was laying there in the bulrushes to keep an eye on him, to go tell Jochebed about it, to go speak with Pharaoh's daughter. So let's say what? Anywhere from 5 to 15 years older than Moses? Moses is how old? In Numbers chapter 12. They're in the wilderness. He's approximately how old? He's 80 years old. Miriam's what? 90? 95 years old? She's his older sister. She may well be the oldest member of the family. And she can prophesy too. She and Aaron come to Moses. And you can hear the envy. Has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? You hear the same thing from Korah when he leads his rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Numbers 16:3, "You take too much upon yourselves. for all the congregation is holy. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Every one of them, the Lord is among them. Hey, we're not getting our fair shake. We're not being appreciated for what we have to offer. In none of these instances was it about what God wanted, what would be best for the nation of Israel. It was about me. It was about envy. It was about ego. And brethren, when we get upset with each other, or you find yourself getting upset with others, what's motivating it for you? I realized, I don't know, 21 or 2 years ago, around there, that nothing makes a proud person, no one irritates a proud person more than another proud person. And I learned that because I was in and am. Still, I struggle with that. I was very much in that camp. I saw. When I saw people exercising their ego, it really got under my skin. My humble brother or sister over here, they're not so bothered by it. They might not even really notice. But I noticed because I thought too much and think too much about me. Mark chapter 9 is kind of humorous. Sad and humorous at the same time. Mark 9:33, if you want to turn there with me. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Jesus and the apostles come in to Capernaum. Mark 9:33. When he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, so he's asking the disciples, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. I was reading this in my office yesterday and I laughed out loud. It tickled me. I did a couple times. Why is it they keep quiet? It's literally like a parent bringing all the children into the living room, sitting them here on the sofa and saying, okay, what were you doing in the backyard? When they were chasing the chickens or throwing rocks in the shed or whatever it was. What were you doing? And they all, these are grown men. And here they sit quiet. Because they know they shouldn't have been having the argument. They know that all it was motivated by was jealous rivalry. It's self-centered. It's not kingdom-centered. And they're embarrassed to admit it. And even after Jesus' teaching in the 35th verse, here, after this, Mark 9:35, it says, he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Stop thinking about yourself. Think of others. But what did they do? They went right back at it. And even the night of Jesus' betrayal in the upper room, what are they doing? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Where envy and self-seeking exist, James 3:16, confusion and every evil thing are there. Had there been no envy, had there been no pride, there would have been no argument, there would have been no offense. Some of us in this room really need to cultivate humility. Benjamin Franklin was a very precocious and gifted individual. He had an older brother by the name of James who was a printer, and Benjamin decided he had an interest in that, or his father decided, I think it may have been a joint effort, and he was contracted to his brother for, I believe, 7 years. And that was a long time. So he starts working for his brother, and James was competent, he was capable, but he didn't have the gifts of his younger brother. And Benjamin finally decided after a number of years, I'm not sticking around for 7 years, I'm out of here. And he broke contract, he broke faith, he ran out of town. He left Boston, goes all the way up to Philadelphia all by himself, shows up with basically nothing, but in the space of 7 months, finds some success, and after being gone 7 months, comes back to Boston. And he walks into his brother's print shop. His brother who had been depending upon him, counting upon him, with whom they had a contract. He walks into his brother's print shop with his new suit, his pockets bulging with silver coins. Brings them in, starts laying his coins out on the table where they can be seen, and starts handing out money to some of the men at the print shop so they can go and buy themselves a drink. It was the ultimate insult. And I don't know that his brother ever forgot it. Well, on the same visit home, Benjamin Franklin goes to visit Cotton Mather. Cotton Mather was an influential Puritan preacher in Boston. And he had been mocked by Franklin in writing. Well, they're sitting there in the library. Cotton Mather tells Benjamin, "I don't hold any of that against you." And after they finish their meeting, they're on their way out, and there's a low beam in the entrance or the exit they're getting ready to go through, and Benjamin doesn't see it, and Cotton says, "Stoop! Stoop!" In other words, duck! Well, Benjamin doesn't know what he's talking about and slams right into it. And in probably typical Puritan fashion, Cotton Mather decided to take advantage of this teachable moment. And he intones to young Benjamin, "Let this be a caution to you, not always to hold your head so high. Stoop, young man, as you go through this world, and you'll miss many hard thumps." Later in life, Benjamin Franklin would tell Cotton Mather's son, quote, "This advice, thus beat into my head, has frequently been of use to me. And I often think of it when I see pride mortified and misfortunes brought upon people by carrying their heads too high." Have we learned, brethren? Have you learned, as an individual, the cost of pride? Have you learned yet? I was speaking with a brother who's in the audience this evening. It was Brother Jared Groves. We were together on Thursday, and I was talking about this lesson. I said, "What would you say?" And Jared gives the Word of God thought. And he had a pretty quick answer. And he shared with me an idea that I'd like to share with you because it's just spot on. Remember what God said to Saul? He said, "When you were little in your own eyes," in other words, when you were humble. In the Scriptures, we have humility described as being little in our own eyes. We have pride described as being puffed up. "When I am humble, I am a smaller target. I'm harder to hit. I'm harder to offend. When I am humble, I see my own sins. And when I look at my sins, it's a little hard to be angry at others for theirs, or at least so angry." What was it that the old men did when Jesus said, "He was without sin among you, let him cast the first stone"? What did the men do? Being convicted in their conscience, they started leaving. The oldest going down. "When I am humble, it's harder for me to get irate and agitated and irritated about the sins of others, even when they're against me." What was it Jesus said on the cross? "Father, forgive them." We are taught in Romans 12 not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. Think realistically. And when I'm humble, or more humble, and someone does something and I'm tempted to be offended, I'm more inclined to ask questions like, "Why am I offended by this? Should I be offended by this? And frankly, what would I think if I came to me about it?" Maybe it's time to get real. Do you find yourself at odds with other people in the church frequently? Do you find yourself frequently feeling slighted, having hurt feelings? Do you find yourself frequently angered by the acts of others in the church? Do others seem, is there always somebody who seems to have a problem that they need to fix before you can really be at peace with them? I know brethren who fit that description. Do you fit that description? If so, I know what your problem is. You've got a pride problem. And it's time to stop thinking about yourself. You suffer from what Bob Dylan called the disease of conceit. I'm not a Dylan fan, but it's a memorable song. And it's time to take a humility pill. When we stop looking so much at ourselves and we start in being interested in what's best in others, we're much harder to offend. In addition to love and lowliness, Jesus also said there's another component which will encompass them that will help us to have peace with one another. Mark chapter 9, if you're still there, verse 50. After all this had gone down with the strife between the apostles, he says, Mark chapter 9, verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. What is Jesus talking about? Well, how is salt used in the Bible? Back in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." And what did he mean by that? You are what? I'm looking for an answer. It's not rhetorical. What's that? A savor, a preservative, right? Christian influence slows the corruption that's taking place in the world. And it delays judgment. You are the salt of the earth. So salt is used in the sense of a preservative. In Colossians 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt." In that case, how is he using it? Well, it's a seasoning. Just as salt makes some food more palatable. Did any of you ever... I know some of you here did. Spent a great deal of time with Richard Riggins. I saw him take... I don't know if it was a chicken liver or a chicken gizzard. Do you eat chicken gizzards? Okay, I don't know which it was. We'd gone to a deli at a grocery store. This has been about 21 years ago, around there. And we had gone back to the place where the Blue Springs congregation was meeting. And he would take one of those, fried, and he'd have one of those packages of salt. And he'd just, I don't know how much, but he likes salt. It makes things taste better. When I salt my speech, I make my words more palatable. I make them easier to listen to. So we have Jesus using salt in the sense of a preservative. We have him using it in the sense of making something tasteful and palatable. But there's a third sense in which the Bible uses salt. And I think it's especially relevant here. In Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2 verse 13. Here is what the law said. "Every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." It's one of those things that's real easy to read over. But every grain offering was to have salt on it. And in Ezekiel 43:24, the same is extended to the burnt offerings. In other words, salt is associated with sacrifice. Now, what's the point, John? Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 50, "Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." In other words, present yourself a living sacrifice. And that's going to mean you're going to be living a quiet and peaceable life. You're going to be doing things without complaining and disputing. You're going to be praying without anger and disputing. You're going to be putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. You're going to be bearing with one another. You're going to be pursuing the things that make for peace. Having salt in yourselves, Jesus is saying, live sacrificially. Be a sacrifice. Yield your life to God. Live after His laws. And you'll be a lot easier to get along with. Salt is the seasoning of sacrifice. It's the preservative of peace. Stay salty. One more thing before we move to the final thing. Glenn? Yes. If you'd like to talk about it privately, we can do that. Depending on how you interpret it. Yeah. In Luke 2:14... we have the shepherds hearing the host of heaven the night Jesus was born. And here is what they heard. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace," what? Goodwill. Well, depending upon the translation. Goodwill toward men. Now, if that's the right rendering, goodwill toward men, that's interesting. God has expressed goodwill towards us. Why? Because He wants to be at peace with us. One very basic component to peace is having goodwill. What do you mean by goodwill? Well, I mean, I don't really think it takes anything. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to define goodwill. The Greek word carries with it the idea of delight. Let me ask you, do you delight in your brethren? And it's easy maybe to say, oh yeah, I really enjoy the brethren. Do you delight in that particular brother? Do you delight in that particular sister? When I make a choice to delight in each of you, to take you with your warts, and you've got them, I've got them too. But when I make a choice to appreciate you, to value you, to look for the good in you, I will find myself far less interested in being offended by you. Because the good will outweigh the bad. What does love do? It covers a multitude of sins. But as we begin to draw to a close, John, I agree with all that. But even when I put all that into practice, there is still going to be occasion when a brother or sister is going to do something that will offend me. It's a big enough deal. They're going to do something to me or another, or they're going to say something that I just can't quite bring myself to ignore. What do I do then? And that's the $64,000 question. It's really procedurally an easy question to answer. Getting ourselves to do it seems to be the hard part. Let me say very quickly, we need to be honest with ourselves if someone has offended us or we've chosen to take offense. There is nothing inherently wrong with having a complaint against a brother or sister. You say, what do you mean by that? No, there's nothing inherently wrong with it. We are told in Colossians 3, verse 13, we are to be bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. In other words, yes, I may make the mistake of sinning against you or you me, and in that case, I'm going to have a legitimate complaint. Having a complaint is not inherently wrong. And if we have a complaint against another in the church, we need to admit it to ourselves. And why do I say this? Because I had an experience within the past year or so. I sat in the living room with a couple in the church, and I listened to them just express great frustration with a brother. Real irritation at what he had done, and it went on at some length. May have been brought up more than once. And so I went to this complaining brother, the husband in the couple, and I said, you know, in light of what you were sharing with me, the Bible teaches us, you better go talk to this brother that you're troubled by. You know what he said? Oh, we're okay. I don't have any problem. I don't do that to mock him. But that was a very interesting response. I didn't have the presence of mind to respond as I think I might now. But you just want to say, okay, so 48 hours ago, I listened to you and your wife express frustration and vent about this man for 10 or 15 minutes, and now you're telling me that you don't really have a complaint? He had a complaint against this brother. Why did he tell me that everything was okay? Well, he may have convinced himself there was not an issue. I'm not suggesting that he consciously lied to me. But he had convinced himself, perhaps, that everything was okay because he didn't want to do what Jesus tells us to do. If a brother has sinned against me, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If I have a complaint against a brother or sister, Jesus commands me, and I can't bring myself to just let it go. And sometimes that's what we need to do. But if I'm at a place where I just can't quite bring myself to let it go, Jesus' command is, communicate that complaint. Now, yes, I know that brother should meet you on the way. He should have come to you. He shouldn't have been just sitting there going to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday if he knew he'd wronged you. I know that. But does he even know that he wronged you? Does he know that you think he wronged you? He can't do something about something he doesn't know anything about. But regardless of what he or she does, my obligations are clear. Jesus says, communicate the complaint. And this is the rub, isn't it? Because most of us would rather do almost anything than have that kind of conversation with somebody. I don't know if anybody in the room is a dentist. If you are, please do not take this personally. I hate going to dentists. I might rather have a broken bone than going to the dentist. Jay Graham told me that he had a dentist appointment and he put on his calendar something like 2 weeks in advance so he would know when to start being scared. Horrible experiences from childhood all through. That's been my experience with it. Some of you in this room would really probably rather get a root canal. You'd rather have a broken bone. You'd rather do almost anything than do what Jesus said. And I say that because I hear these complaints. I don't know. I guess the reason is we just are afraid of confrontation. Is that it? But I want to share something. Number one, if we have a complaint and we are not letting it go and we are not going to that brother or sister, we are sinning, brethren, because we are disobeying a command of the Lord. We are standing in the way of unity and peace, and that's no small matter. But secondly, as is the case with many things, the anticipation of the event is often far worse than the event itself. That can't be true of dentists, but it's true of other things. Confrontation does not automatically mean conflict. Far more often than not, when a brother or sister finally brings themselves to go have that conversation with another brother or sister, the conversation goes quite well. I don't know what the percentages are, but I wouldn't be surprised if it's in the 90 percentile. The conversation goes well. At our heart, we want to be at peace with each other. We're not perfect people, but in general, we want to do the Lord's will. And when someone comes to us doing something we know they did not want to do, but they're wanting to obey the Lord, we respond to it, generally, quite well. One of the reasons we respond to it quite well is because the communication is handled gently. Gentleness goes right in there with love and lowliness. One passage, Ephesians 4. This is where we started this evening. Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, with all lowliness, there's the humility, and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It all goes together. Gentleness is rarely met with hostility. What does Proverbs say? A soft answer does what? Yes, it's a harsh word that stirs up anger. When someone comes to me in humility and love and says, look, if there was any way I could have gotten around this conversation, I would have. But there's something I need to talk with you about. It's a rare situation. Yes, it can happen and does. But it's a rare situation, I think, that a brother or sister will respond with hostility. They respond to love, to gentleness with gentleness. A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. And they appreciate it. And of course, once we acknowledge the complaint and communicate the complaint, we come eager and ready to forgive. That's the whole motivation, right? I don't go to a brother or sister and have this conversation and then when they express regret, start rubbing salt in the wound. No, I came to solve and resolve the problem. And so, I quickly forgive. We are called, brethren, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if we do what Matthew says, what Jesus says in Matthew, we will gain our brother. As I close, let's think of it that way. That being offended is not an opportunity for me to set and simmer and become bitter and stand in the way of unity and peace in the church. Being offended is my opportunity to put the Lord's will in practice and gain or regain my brother and see just how good and how pleasant unity really is.